Or if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 895. And tonight we're continuing our study through the Psalms from what the ancient Hebrews regarded as the fourth book of the Psalter. So that's Psalms 90 through 106. So we are almost done with this study. And as we have seen so far, many of the Psalms in this section are Psalms of worship and praise to God. And, of course, the Psalm that we're looking at tonight certainly is. Over the past several weeks, we looked at Psalm 103, which both begins and ends with the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And it was a psalm that challenges us to be, you know, counting our blessings rather than, I suppose, complaining about our burdens. And interestingly, our psalm for tonight also both begins and ends with that same appeal. You see it at the outset in verse 1, and then it's there again at the very end. For example, if you look at the end of verse 35, it says, "Bless thou the Lord, O my soul, praise ye the Lord." So here we have another psalm that is intended to stir our hearts with gratitude towards God. There's no inscription for this psalm. Most commentators think that the author is the same person who wrote Psalm 103, the great king, the great poet David. And whereas Psalm 103 focused our attention on God's abundant goodness, his tenderness, his compassion, his grace and mercy and forgiveness, Psalm 104 draws our attention to God's greatness, and especially as it's revealed in creation and in his providence over creation. So Psalm 104 celebrates God's creating this world, how he then provides for his creation, how he cares for his creation, and as a result, all of creation's dependence on him. And it's a psalm in which we focus on nature as God brought it into being. Now, Psalm 104 isn't unique in terms of its focus on creation, on nature. There are at least four other psalms that have significant portions devoted to that. Psalm 8, the first six verses of Psalm 19, many of us are familiar with that. A number of verses in Psalm 65, and then Psalm 148. And there may be some others as well, but those five are the main ones that have significant portions that give attendance to God's creation. And Psalm 104 is certainly the most comprehensive of the five. It's often referred to as a hymn of creation or as the nature psalm. You know, there have been nature worshipers for as long as we've had recorded history, and we still have them today. Some go by the name of environmentalist. Some are found in various pagan and pantheistic religions that exist. Pantheism is just the thought that God is in everything. You know, he's not a personal God. He's just kind of an impersonal force that's out there interwoven in all of creation. But unlike those who worship nature, this psalm does not worship nature. It points us to the God who created nature. You know, it stands in amazement of creation. It stands in amazement of the orderliness of creation. It stands in amazement of the intricacy and the complexity and the vastness of God's creation. But it doesn't worship the creation. It doesn't worship nature. It worships the God who gave us nature. And in that, there are just some really great lessons for us and some stirring things in this psalm. In just a minute, we're going to read the psalm from the beginning to end. It's a long psalm, at least comparatively speaking. I guess short compared to Psalm 119, but comparatively long. But before we do that, let me make kind of a, just lay out some things that I think will help us follow the flow of the psalm as we read it. As I mentioned already, the psalm opens with a call for us to praise God for his greatness. So verse 1 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great." Or we might word it like this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, because, O Lord, my God, thou art very great." So we're praising God, we're worshiping God for his greatness, because he is very great. And in the bulk of the psalm, really from the middle of the first verse, down through verse 30 is really a poetic description of God's creative work. And the psalmist testifies of these things in the interest of just stirring your soul to praise God as you take in the marvel of creation. And Spurgeon said of these verses, he said it's a poet's version of Genesis. And indeed it is. And let me just draw some parallels here. Okay, on day one of creation, God created light. And verse 2 says, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. On day 2, God created the heavens, what Genesis calls the firmament, the expanse that divided the waters. And verses, the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3 says, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. Day 3 of creation, God created the earth and divided the land from the sea. Verse 9 says, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys into the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. And that may be even a reference to the Noahic flood. Day 3 also included the creation of vegetation and plant life. You'll see that in verses 14 through 17. Day 4 is the creation of the celestial bodies. The psalmist talks about that in verses 19 through 23. Day 5 was the creation of fish and fowl. You know, the creatures of the sea, the creatures of the air. Verses 25 and 26 speak of the sea creatures, and birds are mentioned almost incidentally, but back in verse 17. And then day 6 is the creation of the land creatures, including man. And these really are kind of interspersed in various ways through with everything else. He references cattle and man in verse 14, wild goats and conies in verse 18. Verse 20 references beasts of the forest. Verse 21, young lions. Verse 23 talks about man going forth unto his work. And up to verse 9, the arrangement more or less corresponds to the first several creative days, but then in beginning in verse 10, things are just kind of grouped according to three realms of God's creation: the earth, the heavens, and the ocean. In verses 10 through 18, he focuses on the earth. Verses 19 through 23 points you to the skies, the sun, the moon, the stars above. Then in verse 24, the psalmist just kind of can't continue. He stops, and there's an emotional outburst, kind of an interlude of praise. And then in verses 25 and 26, he goes back to pointing to God's greatness as displayed in the oceans. So earth, heavens, ocean. David points us to these three parts of creation as amazing witnesses to the greatness of God. And then in verses 27 through 30, he draws a lesson from it. He says this, verse 27, these all, his entire creation, this all waits upon thee. You know, all of creation has its eyes upon God. Verse 29, thou hidest thy face. They, right, the animals, including man, are troubled. Thou takest away their breath. They die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, literally thy breath, and they are created. And thou renewest the face of the earth. In other words, the deduction the psalmist draws is that the whole creation is provided for by God and dependent upon God. And he's emphasizing God's providential care and his superintendence over it all. And then he goes back into praise again in verses 31 through 35 and connects that with redemption. We'll talk a little bit about that next week. But let's just, with that kind of as an introductory framework, let's read through this psalm. So follow along here as I read. Psalmist writes, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with a light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys into the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Verse 10, he sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth. They gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. And here's that interlude of praise I mentioned. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat, their food in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, thy breath, and they are created. And thou renewest the face of the earth. Verse 31, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. The title of the message tonight, The Glory of God in Creation. Let's just have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll continue. Father, we are thankful for this world in which we live. We're thankful for your creativity. We're thankful for your beauty. We're thankful for your power. We're thankful for your sustaining care. And as we just consider a bit tonight about your creation, might it indeed turn our attention to you. Let it cause us to well up with joy, with thankfulness, to rejoice in who you are, in all that you have done. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That was a really long introduction. But actually, we're almost halfway done for tonight. Just trying to get some foundation there. And as we jump into the text proper, you know, let me start with a question. You know, how do you stir your soul to worship? How do you see that come about? I mean, sometimes God does it for you, right? He blesses you in a certain way. He brings a thought to mind. He shows you some great favor, provides an unbelievable answer to prayer that just can't be a coincidence, and your heart just sings, you know, and you're just spontaneously praising God, involuntarily, if you will. But then there's other times, and maybe you're just you know, knee-deep in trials, and you're experiencing great needs and facing some overwhelming difficulties, and there's turmoil in your soul, and you're uncertain what to do, and you may be struggling spiritually in some way, and even though you know God is good, and you know that God is great, and you know that God can answer prayer, even as you're trying to pray, but you can't just seem to get your heart tuned to the things of God. And you remind yourself that God is in control, but your emotions kind of respond, yes, but think about this, and what about this, and what am I supposed to do with this? And so how, in times like that, can you, you know, tune your heart to sing God's praise, as the songwriter has said? Let me suggest that a good place to start is to just step back and take in the evidence all around us of the greatness of God. You know, my wife loves to look at sunrises and sunsets, you know, because they are just such a reminder. You know, God bringing the sun up again, God allowing another day, you know, the beauty of it all. You know, sometimes it's just that beautiful red blending to orange along the horizon. I mean, just amazing things. But that's what this psalm wants us to do, is just step back and observe the greatness of God as seen in His creation. He's telling you that when you reflect on this visible world, it leads you to praise the invisible God who made it all. You know, and that's kind of the theme. That's kind of the point of this psalm, is to bring into our thinking these things about God's creation, about how God cares for His creation, about all that God has done for us, what He has provided for us, with the idea that that ought to stir us to say, the end of the psalm, the last word is actually hallelujah. It's translated, praise ye the Lord. But it's hallelujah. Praise God. That's what He's after, is causing us to reflect on what He has made, what He has done, and as a result, praise God. You know, when you feel like you can't find God, just look around you. You've never actually seen God, but you've seen His garments, if you will. They're called creation. And in the earth and in the heavens and in the oceans, we see the displays of His glory. Verse 1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, Thou art very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. So what the psalmist starts out here doing is he describes our God as being clothed with His creation. Those are His regal garments, if you will. But then he also adds imagery where the creation is seen as a magnificent dwelling place, a vast estate through which God moves for His own pleasure. The end of verse 2 says, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, like a canopy, like a tent, who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds His chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. It's a gentleman whose name you're probably not familiar with. It's called Sir Robert Grant. He was a member of British Parliament back in the early 1800s. But he wrote something that you probably are familiar with. He wrote the hymn, O Worship the King. Most of us are familiar with it. It's number 11 in our hymnal. And the first stanza reads like this. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days. And then listen to this. Pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. And when Grant wrote this hymn, he had Psalm 104 open before him. That was kind of his inspiration. And that expression there, pavilioned in splendor and girded in praise, that comes right from the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, where it's like God having this dwelling place. The heavens are like His tent, His canopy under which He dwells. He travels around in the chariots of the clouds. The beams of His chambers are in the midst of the ocean. All of these things are a picture of Him being pavilioned in splendor. And then the idea of He's clothed, His garments, He's girded in light, and just all those different elements of His creation. And these opening verses of the psalm really convey the intimate but regal relationship between God and His creation. Now, as I mentioned, we don't take a pantheistic position. You know, it's not that God is one with His creation. It's not that God is in creation, and when you see creation, you know, that's just a manifestation of God. No, creation is distinct from God, and yet it isn't that God just kind of created all this and then walked away. He's intimately involved in every aspect of His creation, not just man. I mean, we say, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? God is obviously mindful of us, but even with the sparrows and with just the littlest things of His creation, God is engaged with all those things. He didn't set things in motion and walk away. He created, He sustains, He provides, He cares, and He enjoys it. We'll talk about that next week, how God enjoys His creation. Then in verse 4, we see one aspect of his creation that I've not alluded to yet. But he says, who maketh his angels spirits. And better, the word in both Hebrew and Greek, there's a word that can mean breath, it can mean wind, it can mean spirit, same word. You know, there's just one word, not three. And so when you see that word, you know, sometimes it's translated wind, sometimes breath, sometimes spirit, and sometimes the translators pick not the one that I would pick. Not that I'm the expert, okay? But in this case, it's kind of like, he maketh his angels like the wind, his ministers like a flaming fire. And the writer of Hebrews quotes that verse in chapter 1. And now those angels, too, are created, but the idea here is something like this. Even as God himself is fully engaged with his creation, you know, wrapping himself in light, setting up his tent in the heavens, so his angels are ministering to that creation, sometimes even as wind and as fire. It's just interesting thoughts. You know, we've talked about how sometimes we look at these things and we say, well, this is all metaphoric, and this is all, you know, just kind of imagery. And certainly the Bible uses imagery. But we need to come away with God saying, sometimes even in the wind, that's his angels at work. Sometimes even in fire, that's his angels at work, ministering to his creation. The writer of Hebrews says, are they not all ministering spirits, you know, who have been sent forth to minister to us, we who have become heirs of salvation, and God's at work in all these different ways. Now, in our remaining time, I want to just highlight two key ideas, and here's the first one. It's wordy, but it's, you know, makes the point. The greatness of God is seen in the orderliness, intricacy, complexity, and vastness of his creation. You can pick more adjectives if you'd like, but, you know, just everything about creation. You know, you look at a microscope, and there's things to see. You look through a telescope, there's things to see. You look at the vastness of it. You look up close and personal at the most minutest detail, and in all of it demonstrates the greatness of God. In the bulk of this song, the first 30 verses looks at aspects of God's creation. And I could probably do a short sermon on each little piece of that. So I'm going to pick two tonight, okay? Just two little pieces to kind of highlight as examples. The first one is God's worldwide irrigation system, okay? And this is verses 10 through 13, talks about this. When Becky and I toured the Bible lands a number of years back, we were exposed to the marvels of the ancient world in terms of how they were able to move water around. We went to Laodicea, where the remains include both stone and clay pipes. Stone and clay pipes that are literally thousands of years old, that were used to bring water to an area void of natural water. There were no springs, no rivers, no streams for 7 miles. So they had this system where they would transport water to meet the needs of the entire city from more than 7 miles away. It was pretty impressive. There's things about the letter to the Laodiceans that draw upon some of that imagery. And then we went to Caesarea by the sea, and we saw huge Roman aqueducts. And just think kind of like a big trough that were used to bring water from Mount Hermon, 8 miles away, to support a city of 100 to 200,000. You could drive a truck down those aqueducts. They were so big. And many of them are still standing there. Well, the psalmist is looking at the way God provides water for the world. And he's way better architect, way better builder, way better designer than man's attempts at irrigation and water transport. And so the psalmist just marvels at God's irrigation system. And he's looking at how God brings the waters and the snows and the mountains down to the valleys through a system of streams and rivers, providing water not only for the animals of the mountains and the valleys, but for the people too. And he, you know, the gist of it is, this is just amazing. This is so well designed. And it's so intricate. And it's so purposeful. And it all works together. And it never runs out. You know, I've never seen an irrigation system in the world like this, made by the hands of man. That's kind of what the psalmist is getting at. God, you provide water for the world. I mean, there's that whole water cycle. You know, if you think about it, you probably learned this maybe in junior high kind of biology kind of stuff, or botany, whatever you might have studied. But, you know, you've got evaporation, and you've got transpiration, where the water is, you know, comes out of the plants. and it's released. And then it goes into the air, and then there's condensation and water vapor cools, and you get liquid droplets. Sometimes it's water, sometimes it's hail, sometimes it's snow. But then you have that precipitation that comes down. And then that water is all collected into various places. And there's infiltration into the ground where the plants dry it out. And then there's evaporation again, and the cycle just keeps going. And none of that water is ever actually consumed. And it just keeps coming back, all that God has created. And it's filtered, you know, naturally along the way. There's nothing like, you know, just clean, cool mountain streams. No better water to drink, you know. And it's just, God has his way of distilling it when it evaporates, of filtering it in different ways. It's just amazing what God has created. And the psalmist says, think about that. Think about the God who came up with that plan, who designed that all and made that all, spoke it into existence. And then the second feature I just want to mention is God's perfect timekeeping, verses 19 through 23. Okay, the sun and the moon, you know, not only do they give light, but they order our time and our days. And he talks about how at night the nocturnal animals go out to hunt, and at day they go back to their dens. And at day a man goes out to work, some of you, and at night he comes back to his home. Some of us are night owls, but, you know, the idea is we even have biological clocks that God has made. And he's amazed at how God orders our very time and our lives according to these astronomical bodies. And we have the changing of days and months and seasons and all of those things. And even in the worship of ancient Israel, God drew attention to that because things were based on the lunar cycle. And just all these things to say, you know what? God has a time plan in place for all these things. And he orders and guides us. And the psalmist just kind of ponders the size and complexity and the functioning of creation. And he says, if creation is great, and it is, then surely the Creator is greater. And as he makes that connection, then that's what stirs up his praise there that comes at the end. Now, as I mentioned earlier, even in the days of the psalmist, and we still have today, those who choose to worship creation rather than the Creator. In the days when the psalmist wrote these things, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, they all worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars. And a lot of people who still do that today, whether intentionally or in ignorance. But here we find the psalmist saying, in essence, when I see the sun and the moon and the stars, when I see the oceans and the mountains, I'm amazed. They're great, but I don't worship them. I worship the great God who made them. I don't worship the sun and the moon and the stars. I don't worship the mountains and the oceans. I worship the God who made the sun and the moon and the stars and the mountains and the oceans. In Romans 1:25, Paul speaks of those who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature, is how our version is translated, but literally, who worshiped and served creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And the psalmist is kind of conveying, I'm not going to make that mistake. You know, I'm going to marvel at creation. I'm going to be amazed at what God has done and what's out there. But the worship is not intended for creation. The worship is not intended for creatures. The worship is not intended for inanimate objects. Not even amazing things like the sun and stars. Our worship is for the God who made it all. Because of the influence of the teaching of evolution, sometimes we can get a little skittish over the study of science. You know, people kind of think science is a bad thing. It is not. You know, science is a glorious opportunity to observe the intricate micro-complexities of subatomic particles. You know, I spent time studying nuclear energy. I'm amazed at the guys who figured some of that out. But, you know, I'm a lot more amazed at the God who put all of that together. And, you know, over the course of my lifetime, they keep finding increasingly further sub-particles and further sub-particles. And, you know, it's a little bit like the old Horton Hears a Who. I mean, the closer you look, the more there is to see, and the deeper you can go. And the farther they look into space, the more they find. And they go farther and farther and farther, and there is no end. They just keep finding more and more and more. And God made the creation that way, that we would just be amazed at what he could make, but not that we would just be worshiping the creation, but we would say, a God who can make that, now that is someone who is worthy of our worship. You know, And it ought to cause us to say, as the psalmist says in verse 24, O Lord, how manifold, how manifold, how amazing, how many the different things there are that are your works. The greatness of creation leads the psalmist back to the greatness of the Creator and stirs his heart to worship God. So that's the first thing we see in this psalm, just in a big chunk. And then secondly, the psalmist points to the greatness of God as being seen in his providential care for his creation. This psalm celebrates not only God's greatness in what he's made, you know, this huge, complex, functional, purposeful creation, but it points us to God's providence in sustaining and overseeing that creation. Verse 27 says, these wait all upon thee. Everything in this creation, it all watches you, waits for you, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. So what you put out there for them, they gather up. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. So the psalmist is pointing us to God's providence, you know, for even the animals. He provides the animals what they need. And then he draws this conclusion, if God cares for the animals, won't he care for you? Won't he care for me? That's exactly what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in Matthew 6:26, and Jesus says to his disciples, behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he adds, are ye not much better than they? Aren't you even more important to God than they are? Don't you think that he's a little more interested in you even than the birds? And what Jesus is doing is teaching his disciples about the way God cares for his people. He points them to the birds and to God's providence for the birds. And then he makes the parallel that God will provide for them too and more. He does just what the psalmist is doing here. Folks, it's essential that we remember that God lacks no supply. You know, our economy ebbs and flows. But heaven's economy is just fine. You know, we speak often about God owning the cattle on 1,000 hills and that the point being there that God does not lack the capacity to supply everything you need, exactly what you need, and exactly when you need it. Now, sometimes what you think you need and what God thinks you need may not be one and the same. But you can be confident that you will never lack because God ran out of time or care or something to give you. God's got perfect plans in all of that. And he always provides for his children. And if we will wait on him, we will never lack. We will never go without. You know, you may be here, sitting here this evening thinking about your retirement investments and how they're doing vis-a-vis inflation. Or you may be saying, I don't even have a retirement plan. You may be concerned that you're upside down on your mortgage. You may be in foreclosure. You may be facing eviction by your landlord. You know, you may not have enough gas to get you where you need to go. But we can always be confident that God has everything you need, everything I need. And he'll provide exactly what you need at exactly the right time. And God's net worth hasn't changed, and it never will. He can supply every need. Now, you might wonder why it seems like God withholds his care. Folks, he doesn't withhold his care. But he does want us to recognize our dependence on him. And the psalmist speaks about this too. Verse 29, he says, thou hidest thy face, and they're troubled. And it seems like you're not there. Thou takest away their breath, and they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, thy breath, and they are created, they're made alive. And thou renewest the face of the earth. And here the psalmist is reminding us that the animals themselves are utterly dependent upon God. And so are we. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I'm smarter than the animals, and you are. And I have more technology than the animals, and you do. And I have more resources available to me than the animals to take care of myself and to take care of my family and to resist the various changes and famines and drought and all those things, and you do, but you are no less dependent upon God than the animals. And sometimes God delays his blessing. He doesn't withhold his blessing. He sometimes delays his blessing to remind us of our dependence on him and to drive us to our knees. You know, over the years, I've mentioned this, I'm sure, a number of times. But I think that in the early days of our country, when most of the population was involved in some way on farming, dependent on farming, connected with farming, we did far better remembering our dependence on God. Because, folks, you can plow, you can plant, you can weed, you can fertilize, you can apply pesticides, you can be the best farmer imaginable, but if the rain doesn't come, you don't get a crop. You know, try as you might. And you say, well, we can irrigate, and you can, but still all it takes is one hailstorm, and that crop is gone. And the fact is, folks, just like all of creation, we're dependent on God. In our advanced, you know, refined, technologically more civilized world sometimes dupes us into thinking that we are in control. And you do well to go back to the farming imagery because that's just such a great illustration. Now, if you don't plant, you don't get a crop. If you don't do your part, you don't get a crop. But you don't get a crop just by what you do. You get a crop when you do what you know to do in dependence on God. That's how God wants us to live. We do what He shows us in His Word that He would have us to do. But we do it completely in dependence on Him. And understanding that He gives and He withholds and He, you know, ministers in this way and in this way. And we just keep trusting Him and doing what God leads us to do. I love these words that Paul preached on Mars Hill. They're recorded for us in Acts 17. Paul says, God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. I wish I was eloquent like that. There's an awful lot packed into those several verses there that Paul speaks just off the cuff, talking to those various philosophers as they contemplated different things. But he says, listen, I'm here to declare to you the God who made it all, the God who doesn't need you for anything, the God who provides for you, and He is here and inviting you to come to Him. He's the one in whom you live and you move and you have your being. He's the one you ought to depend on. He's the one we'll worship. Folks, every day we live and move and enjoy our blessed existence as children of God because of God's kindness to us. And it ought to stir us to worship and thank Him. And the psalmist delights in the way God is able to maintain and sustain and care for His creation. Okay, so we've just talked a little bit about God's creative and sustaining power and how it ought to stir us to praise Him. There's a lot more, and we'll leave some of that lot more for next week, and we'll just have to leave some of the lot more that we'll never get to. But, you know, I would encourage you to just go back through this psalm and just read, you know, little parts and think about it. And think about the imagery that stirs up about creation. And let it stir you to be excited to think, you know what, God did this. And that's the same God who loves me. The same God who sent His Son for me. The same God who offers me eternal life. Let me finish with this story. A well-known Old Testament scholar, in writing about this psalm, tells the story of an elderly pastor and his young intern who went out early one morning, apparently it was something like 4:35 in the morning, to watch the sun come up. But they didn't just kind of step out in the backyard. They traveled to nearby Rockfish Gap in Virginia, which, as I understand it, is right along the Blue Ridge Parkway. So from their perch on the side of the mountains, they watched the sun rise over the Blue Ridge. And when the sun finally peaked up over the mountaintop and spread its yellow and orange rays along the mountain cliffs and into the valleys, it was a sight that about took their breath away. And there's something to be said for just taking in creation. And the old preacher turned to his young assistant, and he said, young man, if anybody ever tells you there's no God, you tell him he's a fool. It's we're not always quite that direct, but you know, point well taken. If we'll take in God's creation, it will amaze us. And it will testify of not only the existence of God, but of His magnificence and His greatness and His splendor, and it ought to bring both comfort and exhilaration to our souls and prompt us to praise God. Now bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Father, we're thankful for your creation. And we're thankful for what that represents about your care for us. And I pray as we now come before your throne and offer our petitions, open our hearts. I pray, Father, that we would just have that sense of being drawn close to you. And we would remember that we are casting our cares upon the God who cares for us and who does all things well. And that as we ask, we know you're a God who answers. So bless in our prayer time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you need a prayer bulletin, if